Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastors Bob Thune and Dusty White of Coramdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament.
As Christians, we just want to be people who are fascinated by the Bible, who continue to just sort of let it amaze us with its contours and its depth and its purpose. And so we're not going to do the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We're going to use the use of the Old Testament in 1 Peter. This idea of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament is actually a whole category of biblical studies. There are books and theologians devoted to this work. And here's where this podcast comes out of. Chris and myself and Gary Nebaker do our sermon prep together every week. And so we sit in a room with a whiteboard, and for a few hours, we just sort of geek out in the text and get to sort of just chop it up and pay attention to Greek and to connections and to linguistic parallels and all kinds of things. Most of that work never makes it into this sermon. Would you say that's fair, Chris?
Most of it.
It just all gets left on the cutting room floor. But there's some amazing stuff biblically that I think is really fun to see. And so as we've been working through 1 Peter, we've wanted to set aside a podcast just to say, man, let's spend some time talking about how the Apostle Peter uses the Old Testament, because it's fascinating. And I would bore you to tears if I tried to talk about it in a sermon, because that's not the purpose of a sermon. But it is insightful and important, I think, for Christians to sort of understand the connections, the what you'd call the intercanonical connections within the Bible. So let me start out with three broad categories, and then we'll dive sort of into more specifics. But generally, the New Testament writers do one of three things as they refer to the Old Testament. The first thing they do sometimes is they directly quote Old Testament passages. And as an example of that, Dusty was wondering if you could read us Matthew 8, verse 17. This is an example of Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, directly quoting from the Old Testament.
Matthew 8, 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases.
Okay, so Matthew's saying Jesus is doing this in fulfillment of what Isaiah said back over here. So that's a direct quote of the Old Testament. The second thing that New Testament writers do is what's called allusions to the Old Testament. This is allusions with an A, not illusions, Mike, which would be fake things that don't actually exist.
With an I.
With an I. So allusions, like when someone alludes to something, okay, that's mentioning it in a way that they clearly have it in mind, though they're not quoting it exactly. And so as an example of this, Dusty, let's do 1 Peter 2:22.
1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
Okay, so Peter is alluding there to Isaiah 53, verse 9, but he's not quoting. He's not saying Isaiah said this. He's drawing on the exact language of Isaiah 53, but he doesn't tell you as the prophet Isaiah said, so it's not a direct quotation. Then the third category that there is, and this is sort of this is your PhD level category, I guess you could say. This is why we like having Gary in the room when we do sermon prep, is what you would call conceptual parallels. Okay, so there's a concept here that this biblical writer is using that is clearly connected to another concept in the Bible, and we can see that there's a parallel even though there's not a direct quotation, and even though there's not even an allusion to an explicit passage of Scripture. So as an example of this, you might think of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? The idea of the temple there is obviously a conceptual parallel to the Old Testament temple. He's not just grabbing a word from anywhere. He's using the image of the temple, and so he's drawing on a conceptual parallel with the Old Testament temple, and he's using that in a different way because he's applying it to the church, and so he's taking what was a physical building and applying it to a people. But it's a conceptual parallel that's not a direct quotation, not an allusion, but that is obviously a connection between the Testament. So those are the three ways that New Testament authors often refer to the Old Testament. Now, here's what's fascinating for us to think about. You have to realize, especially for the apostles, they're all men who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think it's probably, it takes some work for us to imagine how versed in the Old Testament these men were. One of the things, Dusty, that you and I have practiced is we go to monasteries for solitude and we hang out with Benedictine monks. And the Benedictine monks chant through the entire Psalms, all 150 Psalms, every month. Okay, so there's monks at this monastery that have been doing that for 40 years. You can imagine every single word of every single psalm is just in them, right? And so as they're praying or as they're talking, those words are making their way out. That's the kind of familiarity that most of the apostles and New Testament authors have with the scriptures. And so it's not surprising that as they begin to describe the work of Jesus, they're quite frequently drawing on Old Testament images and texts as they explain who Jesus is and what he did. Now, the particular passage that made us want to talk about this on the podcast is the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter basically is doing a running commentary on Isaiah 53. What's interesting about this is it's the only place in the New Testament that explicitly connects Isaiah 53 with the work of Jesus. You have the other text. There's another text in the book of Acts. You remember this text where this Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit brings Philip alongside him, and the eunuch asks him, "Hey, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And Philip uses that to preach the gospel of Jesus to him. So it's fairly clear that early in the New Testament tradition, Isaiah 53 was connected to the Lord Jesus, possibly even by Jesus himself, as he taught the apostles after his resurrection. So it's not surprising that these texts are connected. However, only in 1 Peter chapter 2 does a New Testament author directly connect the words of Isaiah 53 to the ministry of Jesus. And it's a little bit geeky and fun the way that Peter does it. And so we thought it might be worth just getting down into the weeds, getting down into the nuances of the text to talk about how he does it, why he does it, and the creativity with which he does it. All right, so let me give a little bit of background on Isaiah 53, and then we're just going to read these two texts and let listeners sort of hear the connections between them. In the Old Testament prophets, of course, there's always a dual vision that they have. So Isaiah 53, Isaiah is writing about things in his own day and events in his own day. But what he's writing also has connection to Christ and to his ministry in the future. So as Isaiah is writing chapter 53, he is writing to the people in his day, but it's almost like he has a prophetic eye looking down the corridor of redemptive history. And though he probably himself doesn't even understand the fullness of the connections that this is going to make to the ministry of Christ, the Spirit is revealing to him the nature of this suffering servant who is going to fulfill God's will. Now, in Isaiah's understanding, this suffering servant is the nation of Israel. Israel is the servant. And yet, as the Old Testament continues, and as the Old Testament writings come to an end, and as the ministry of Jesus begins, we see that Israel never fully fulfills all that Isaiah has said about the suffering servant, and so it sort of leaves an ellipsis, a dot, 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 that then is picked up by Jesus in his ministry. So let's just read, guys. Let's read Isaiah 53. 1 through 6, at least, maybe 1 through 9, Dusty. So just listen to the text of Isaiah 53, and then we're going to read the text of 1 Peter 2.
Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Okay, so coming to 1 Peter chapter 2, what Peter's doing is he's in the midst of this text where he's talking to us about suffering, and specifically unjust suffering. And as we saw a few weeks ago, as we preached on this passage, Chris, we had, you know, the exhortation is, you know, essentially bear up under suffering, endure suffering, because in so doing, you are Christ-like. And Peter turns from this exhortation to this sort of focus on Jesus as the one who models for us and shows us how to engage suffering. Can you read for us, Chris, 1 Peter 2:21 through 25?
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
All right, so honestly, all Peter's doing here is Isaiah 53. But here's what's fascinating about what Peter does with it. In Isaiah, because it's prophetic and poetic, it's not linear, right? That it's describing the sufferings of the servant. What Peter does is he puts the passage in Isaiah 53 in the order of, first of all, Jesus' trial and arrest, and then his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And so he takes the material of Isaiah 53 and essentially rearranges it according to the actual suffering and death of Christ. And so he starts with, in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 9. Then in verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not make threats. That, of course, is focusing on the trial and the sort of leading up to the crucifixion. It's referencing Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. Then verse 24, he himself bore our sins. That obviously is focused on the cross, and it's a reference to Isaiah 53, 4. By his wounds you are healed was a direct quotation from Isaiah 53, 5. And then Peter says, for you were wandering like sheep, again referencing Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned each one to his own way. So Peter says, you were wandering like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So he's just taking these phrases from Isaiah 53 and essentially rearranging them according to the actual ministry of Jesus and saying, can't you see that in Jesus' ministry, he's fulfilling what Isaiah was talking about in the suffering servant? And therefore, since Christ, the great servant, suffered, you as his servants are also going to suffer and bear up under it as he did. So Chris, for you, as an exegete and theologian, can I call you that? I mean, you do have a seminary degree.
Sure,
so
go for it. I'll take it.
You studied these things. What's significant? Why is it interesting, fascinating, and important to sort of see these kind of intertextual connections? How does this help us more fully appreciate Scripture?
Let me start by saying it this way. And this is not necessarily a bad thing, but I think sometimes we reduce Old Testament, New Testament connections as let's find the prophecy, let's find where it was fulfilled. And so we just sort of look at these kind of textual proofs. We're like, hey, look, prophecy is fulfilled. The Old Testament, New Testament are true. And that's great. We should never back away from that. But Peter is doing more here than just that. He's not just saying Isaiah prophesied something and Jesus fulfilled it in sort of this, I predicted and then look, it happened. Yes, that is part of it. But let's go a little bit deeper into that and really begin to unpack what Peter is doing with Isaiah. And so here we get into what you're talking about, Bob, the kind of the richer nuance of the text. So what Peter's doing here is he is using the language of Isaiah to show how Christ's enduring suffering actually leaves for us both a pattern and there's a purpose in this. So we see in Jesus that this pattern of how to endure suffering. So when you are afflicted, when you are reviled, when you are slandered, this this powerful imagery from Isaiah 53 of someone being silent before their accusers, or a sheep that's about ready to be slaughtered being silent. So just the powerful imagery that is of how Jesus before his accusers, and then for us, the pattern of us when we are being slandered and accused. And so this imagery, because it's poetry, because it's prophetic, because it carries a lot of weight and potency, for Peter to use this language just drives it more deeply into our hearts, gives us more vivid imagery for what it means for us to endure suffering. But then it also makes sense of Jesus' suffering and what he accomplished in that. It wasn't just that he fulfilled a prophecy, but his fulfilling that meant something. There was a purpose. It wasn't just, yep, it's true, cool, prophecy fulfilled. It's, man, in his enduring suffering and his being this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he accomplished salvation. He accomplished redemption. And so the language here fills out for us the implications of Christ's life as our example, but then also in the power of what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. So for me, I love seeing how there's potent language here in the Old Testament that vividly captures the meaning of both Christ's work, but then the ethical implications for us as well. I mean, he's applying this to slaves. And he's using this vivid language to say, hey, slaves, endure suffering even when your master is a jerk or even when he's abusive or whatever, fill in the blank.
I think it's just interesting based off what you said about what Isaiah was doing when he was prophesying in Isaiah 53, when he was seeing Israel as the one who's playing this out. But then when Peter comes back around, he says, actually, Israel is a horrible example. Christ is our example.
Right.
And then he just lays out how Christ is the one who fulfills Isaiah 53.
So Mike, in light of what you just said, you know, we sometimes, I think it's going back to what you said too, Chris, it's easier for us to see the connections between Jesus and David, you know, Jesus as the great son of David. It's easy for us to see the connections between Jesus and Adam because, you know, Romans 5 talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. But I think most importantly, Jesus is the true Israel.
Yeah.
Like we tend to see like one-to-one individual connections, but it's important to see that Jesus is the one stepping, like because he's a descendant of Abraham, because he's a descendant of David, he's the one stepping in and actually fulfilling what Israel was supposed to do but never did as the faithful covenant servant. And then in Jesus, see, then that's how Israel gets expanded beyond just Israel, right? That's how the New Testament can consistently say not just Jews, but now Gentiles are invited in because Jesus is the true Israel and all who are in him are counted as the heirs of the covenant promises. And so, yes, there's this, you know, I think of, and here's what's fascinating as we read Peter, right? You realize Peter's, you know, the knucklehead disciple. He's the one who's in the Gospels is a little bit of the guy who's the butt of a lot of jokes. But when you think about Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, Jesus sitting down with these two nameless disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So he's opening their minds to understand the scriptures. And I imagine what Jesus is doing is he's walking them through texts like Isaiah 53. He's just saying, can't you see how this points to me? And so what we find the apostles doing then in much of their writing is just sort of vamping on that theme, doing what Peter's doing in 1 Peter 2 and saying, well, of course, Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah was talking about, but not in a, as you said, Chris, not in a sort of pedantic way or sort of an elementary way, but in a really sort of deep Christological, theological way, saying, well, here's what we saw. Jesus wasn't reviled. Jesus did not return evil for evil. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Jesus is the shepherd who's gathering the sheep. And he's just drawing all these connections to what Isaiah said and very creatively weaving those two texts together. one of my concerns, and part of the reason that we're starting to do things like the Daily Liturgy podcast, is because the less we just read the Bible, the more these connections are lost on us.
Yeah.
Right. So if you're not familiar with the language of Isaiah 53, you read 1 Peter 2 and you just don't know that's what he's doing. I mean, someone new to the Bible doesn't know that that's what Peter's doing. Someone who's steeped in the Old Testament immediately sees the connection, because as soon as he says, by his wounds you've been healed, you know, if you've been to enough Good Friday services and heard Isaiah 53 read, that starts to trigger, oh, wounds healed. That sounds like Isaiah 53. And so there's this, there's a familiarity with the Bible that I think is less and less prevalent in our culture, that my desire is to see Christians continue to fight for that, especially as we raise our kids, just for them to be familiar with the text so that they can catch these parallels, so they can catch these allusions. And so the Bible sort of comes alive for us in ways that are rich and deeper than just the surface.
That's the most interesting thing to me. I've been sitting here thinking about how Peter might be the knucklehead disciple, but he just takes an entire chapter of Isaiah from memory and then applies it to the very people in which he's writing. And so there is this richness of the Old Testament that just exudes itself and then contextualizes itself, which is exactly what we need Scripture to do now for us.
I mean, another way you can, to kind of piggyback off what you guys were saying too, about Jesus being, to use kind of a Keller quote, the greater Israel. So Jesus does what Israel failed to do, but then it kind of turns back and comes around to the people of God, because he fulfills Isaiah 53, but then it becomes our pattern. There's a sense where Isaiah 53 does have ethical implications for us as the people of God. And so Jesus both captures this in the ideal, but then in our union with Christ, there is application. So that's where the movement between Israel is the people of God and Christ is the Messiah, back to the people of God, is this fluid, sort of organic movement between Christ as our head and then us as the people of God, which is really cool too when you start to tease out some of those implications.
So in biblical studies, you know, the category of Christology obviously is an important category in theology. Christology is just our doctrine of Christ. But in biblical studies, we sort of talk about the Christology of each New Testament writer. So what is Peter's Christology? What is Paul's Christology? What is John's Christology? What is the Epistle of Hebrews Christology? Because each of these texts sort of uses, focuses on a different aspect of Christ's nature and its implications for the church. And so as you just pointed out, Chris, Peter's Christology is very much a Christology of suffering. All the way through both 1 and 2 Peter, Peter wants us to see Jesus as the sufferer and the one who suffered on our behalf vicariously, but who then also enables us to endure under suffering. And so he keeps coming back to this pattern of suffering before glory, humiliation before exaltation. You know, Christ suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. And so there's this suffering and then glory. And that's unique to Peter's Christology. Now, that's not the only thing the New Testament says about Christ, but Peter seems very focused on that. And so it's not surprising that Peter leans on Isaiah 53 as a key linchpin of his Christology, whereas other New Testament writers will lean on other texts as sort of the core elements of their Christology.
And to use the language of union with Christ again, in Paul, you get a lot of the spiritual union, that we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that affects our spiritual life. Peter, you get a little bit more of what we could call a historical union, that our life in Christ takes on the pattern and we follow after Christ in both a life of suffering to glory, just like Jesus did. And so our union with Christ has kind of a historical dimension for our lives. And again, this is why we can go back and see Isaiah 53, how it moves from the people of God to the Messiah, back to the people of God in organic ways. And so Peter, I mean, the subtle ways that he uses the Old Testament is brilliant. And you start to tease those out. There's so many implications, both for understanding who Christ is, but also what that means for us in our union with Christ.
Yeah, just as another example of that, to go to a different text, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Where Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness and out of darkness into his marvelous light." All four of those phrases, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, those are all drawn from the book of Exodus, primarily in the Old Testament. He's just directly quoting. And here's the other fascinating thing, Chris, if you want to get even more geeky, is in most of these quotes, he's quoting exactly the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text, which implies that he understands most of his readers are Greek speakers. And so he's going to quote a Old Testament version that they probably have on the shelf or that they've heard read at the synagogue rather than referring to the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. So there's all these really, I mean, when you get down into the languages here, it's fascinating that not only is Peter quoting the Old Testament, but he's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament in his phraseology. And pulling that in for his readers, who are primarily Gentile readers scattered throughout Asia Minor. So I think two applications. One is just men love the Bible and love to see connections in the Bible and love to be a reader of the Bible that starts to explore these kinds of connections. If you have a Bible with cross references, you can do this work yourself. The stuff we're doing here is not like seminary level stuff. It's just if you have a Bible with little, you know, that has the little letters or numbers above the text, every time there's a quotation or an allusion, it's usually going to drive you to the margin and you'll see, you know, Isaiah 53. So like in this 1 Peter 2, this text that we've been reading, if you just go to your little letters, you'll see it's going to direct you to Isaiah 53:4, Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah 53:7. And so this is, again, being a slow and thoughtful reader of the Bible, you can just sort of start to explore these connections. But we can't do it when we're in a hurry and when we just sort of use the Bible on Sundays and not the rest of the week. So my hope is this podcast, one, increases your sort of fascination with the Bible, and then two, gives you a bigger picture of the fullness of how the whole Bible fits together in the sense of Jesus as the linchpin of the story and all the brilliant connections that are present in just all of God's redeeming work.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. If you want to join the conversation or suggest conversation topics, shoot us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. We're also on Twitter @CorumDeoOmaha. And we hope that you join us next week for another Wednesday conversation. Give me some more of those conceptual parallels.
Wow.
That's messed up, Mike. Say it to my face.